It should have been Stephen actually preaching this morning, but because of the wedding and the late night, he asked us if we'd change things around. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your precious gift of your word. And we thank you that it is living and active. Yes. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And Lord, we just thank you that from it you reveal to us the secrets of our heart. You also reveal your strength and power and who you are and what you have done, the great and miraculous wonders that you have done and continue to do. So we just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things that are in your word. Amen.
Gary, it's warm inside me. Sorry, warm inside me.
Okay. Today I want to look at one of the most famous battles in the Bible, one of the best-loved Bible stories in the Old Testament, and one which probably most people, even if they've never picked up a Bible themselves, have heard about. So which battle am I going to talk about?
David and Goliath.
David and Goliath, yeah. That classic underdog triumphs in unexpected circumstances kind of story that we all love so much. So I'm going to look at 1 Samuel 17 today. It's a very long chapter, so I'm not going to read it all. But if you've got a Bible, if you've got it there in front of you, we're going to go through various aspects within that chapter. 1 Samuel 17, then, it's at the start of all the narratives about David. David, of course, goes on to become probably the most famous king of Israel. And I think sometimes we have a problem with well-known stories because they tend to take on the status of legend, don't they? You know, and a legend is a traditional story, but we don't always believe that it's actually true. Sometimes we think, well, it's got a bit embellished in the telling, and details perhaps have been added that aren't actually accurate. So we've got legends, you know, like King Arthur and the Round Table, for example, or the legend of Robin Hood, you know, in this area. And if we're not careful, sometimes we can view Bible stories in the same way. We think, yeah, that's a really entertaining story. It's interesting. It's even informative, perhaps, but it's not relevant to us today. You know, we think, well, we're not likely to meet any 9 feet men, are we, like Goliath? And so we remove ourselves little by little from the story. Whereas what God wants us to do with his word is to enter into the story ourselves, find its relevance to our daily lives. Because as Paul says, all of scripture is God-breathed. It's useful. It's profitable. It's a benefit to us. And so even if we say, well, this story doesn't apply to me because, you know, I'm not a shepherd, I don't live in Israel, I'm not likely to meet a giant, we can still find meaning and, you know, and guidance in the story because it's directly from God. And it's got a far wider application than simply being that historical narrative and part of David's biography. You know, a lot of scripture works in that way. It's got both a historical meaning, but it's got a wider application. You know, Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and active. And it's because of this that we believe that every part of the Bible can speak into our lives and can bring direction and comfort and guidance and hope. So although it's a very familiar story, David and Goliath, please don't switch off because of that and think, well, that's just a nice story that we have in a children's Bible and we read to the children. You know, let's be alive to the fact that God speaks through his word, and the battles that David faced are often very familiar ones, which we have to face. And the solutions that David found can be the pathways to blessing for us too. So at the start of 1 Samuel 17, we've got a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines, ultimately between David and Goliath. It says, now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Domim between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. And that's the battle, obviously, that this chapter focuses on. How Goliath, a champion from Gath, who apparently was about 3 metres tall, 9 feet 9 inches, challenges Israel, and he terrifies everybody except David. And we read how David ultimately triumphs over him with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. But if we read the whole chapter, we see that the battle to kill Goliath isn't the only battle that's talked about in the chapter. David tells us of previous battles, unseen to any but himself and God, when he's killed the lion and the bear to protect the flock of sheep that he was tending. We also read the family battles that he's got to face, being the youngest son, disregarded by his older brothers, who seem to have very little respect or liking for him. And we see the battle of expectation, that battle to be someone else other than who he is, as Saul tries to weigh him down with the royal armour. How difficult it is to win those battles against well-meaning people or our own hearts when we try to do things in the way that other people expect us to do them, or the way that they prescribe for us to do them, instead of learning to value who we are in God and to rely only on God's strength. And all those battles are significant and have to be won before that sort of big Hollywood kind of scene battle can be won. We do well when we understand the significance of those other battles if we want to be successful in the bigger battles that God has for us. And so, you know, we often think of a film, don't we, as leading up to that final battle where you've got, you know, the great sort of all the CGI effects and all the special effects and everything, at that epic battle. And that's what we really want to look at when we're watching a film. But actually, battles begin much earlier than that. And, you know, those unseen battles or those other battles are a crucial part of the visible battle that we tend to focus on. So the scene's set. We've got this challenging situation between the Philistines and the Israelites. And then we read about Jesse sending his youngest son, David, to take cheese and bread, basic food provisions, to his three brothers who are on the battle line. Jesse's got eight sons, and the three oldest, Eliab, Aminadab and Shammah, had followed Saul to war. David's still working as a shepherd at this point, and Jesse, as a father, is understandably anxious for news from his oldest sons, and so he sends David to them. And it's clear from Eliab's response in verse 28 that all is not well between the brothers, because Eliab says, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." That's not really a very nice thing, is it, for a brother to say to another brother? You know, we're all born into a family, and our families shape us perhaps more than we realise. Some of us have had the good fortune to be raised in a loving family and have been brought up to know and love God. Others of us may not have had that opportunity. We may have grown up with rejection or cruelty, even abuse. Whatever our situations, though, there will undoubtedly have been tensions at times in our families. And there are influences from our families which shape and mould our characters and behaviour for many years. David's the youngest of Jesse's sons. And, you know, there are different pressures, aren't there, in a family, with being the oldest or the middle child or the youngest and so on. And David seems to have been dismissed by his older brothers as irrelevant, useless, unimportant. Perhaps like Joseph's brothers, you know, they resented the attention that he got as the youngest sibling. Certainly it looks like they don't really rate his job. And Eliab is angry, it seems, beyond proportion. You know, he says, "With whom did you leave those few sheep?" You know, clearly he doesn't think very much of this job of looking after the sheep. He feels that David must be shirking his duty. David has been outraged at what Goliath's been saying. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Perhaps that's the spark that sets Eliab off, but you can't help feeling that there are years of conversations which have irritated him, and this is just like the final straw. It's like lighting the blue touch paper to the firework. You know, perhaps David's outrage about this situation has pricked his own conscience. Perhaps it's reminded him of the paralysing cowardice that, you know, is there for all of Israel. They don't seem to be able to do anything. They're just terrified. But, you know, Eliab's response is really over the top and quite personal. He ascribes motives and characteristics to David which are awful, you know, being conceited and wicked or arrogant. The voice version of that verse says, "You're arrogant and your heart is evil. You've come to watch the battle as if it were just entertainment." And, you know, can you imagine how David must have felt at that criticism? He's there, he's just doing his duty, he's just doing what his father's told him, bringing the bread and cheese to his brothers. And within minutes of arriving, his oldest brother, you know, the one that perhaps you would have expected to be his protector or his mentor, you know, is laying into him, he's impugning his character, he's saying he's conceited and arrogant and wicked. And, you know, his response, "What have I done now? I was just asking a question." You know, it makes it sound like this isn't the first time that Eliab and David have had this kind of spat. You know, you get the distinct impression that there's long-running animosity between the brothers. This isn't just a one-off argument because of the difficulties of war. You know, our families are the people that we love the most, but they're often the people who irritate us the most as well. There's a fine line, it seems, between love and hate at times. We love our families profoundly, we care about them, but we often don't understand them, or we may dislike certain characteristics that they have, as Gary was talking about at the meeting on Thursday. You know, we may feel jealous of them, we may feel that they, you know, antagonise us unnecessarily, but we're shaped by how we learn to relate in families. And it can take us years sometimes to realise that how our families can be really unhealthy. You know, some families are very volatile and angry all the time. Other families, you know, they retreat into silence, don't they? They cold shoulder each other when they disagree. And for children, that's really difficult. You know, they're bewildered by the reactions, perhaps, of parents. They never know where they stand with them. Parents can have very unrealistic expectations of children. You know, children are all very different and perhaps they resent, you know, that. So there can be lots of different problems in families. You know, I grew up in a family where my mum was very hot-tempered and very anxious and very volatile. And I was often afraid of her outbursts. She didn't hold grudges, she was quick to forgive. But her anxiety and her tendency to fear the worst have shaped me profoundly. If my dad was ever late home from work, she would always imagine he'd been in a traffic accident. And it was only when I met Gary's mum later on in life and saw her response to somebody being late, she would say something like, "Oh, I bet the traffic's bad today," you know, rather than, "I bet he's dead in an accident." You know, I began to realise that there was a different way of reacting to uncertainty that was a lot healthier than the model that I'd grown up with. And we all face different battles in the way we relate to other people. And our families are places where we've got a learning space for all our relationships. We're not sure how David's brothers ultimately responded to his victories. Later on, we find out that David's far from perfect in dealing with his own family. You know, he reacts very badly at times to the needs of his children. And we've got to be careful not to let the sins of the fathers affect us and not to let the learned behaviour patterns repeat themselves in our lives and our children's lives, because God is able to teach us a different way of living. You know, the family is the place where God wants to teach us how to live in security and in love. But because we're all sinful and we're all selfish and we've all got very different personalities, that's not an easy learning curve. And we've got to look at how our families shape our walk with God. Sometimes we've got to be brave enough to view the attitudes and responses through the corrective lens of God's word. You know, just because this is how our family's always done something doesn't mean to say that's always the way that it should be done. You know, we've got to be prepared to, yes, face up to our family's imperfections, but also to learn to love and to forgive them, even if we've not received love or forgiveness, and to commit ourselves to a new way of living that allows only God to have the right to tell us how to live. You know, we've got to look perhaps at the reasons that we fly off the handle when, you know, X says something, or how that simple shrug from, you know, a brother or sister, you know, can hurt us so much. And it's only as we prepare to deal with the emotional baggage of our families, and all families have them, you know, even the best, because we're all sinful, imperfect people. It's only then that we can make spiritual progress and live emotionally integrated lives. David won many battles throughout his life. I'm not sure he ever won the family battle, really. But most of the battles that we face on an everyday basis aren't Hollywood spectacles, you know, like in a show. They're like David's battle with the lion and the bear. They're unseen by others. David tells Saul that he might only be a young boy, but he's learnt to fight as a shepherd. He's had to kill the lion and the bear to protect the sheep. He had to do this even though it was dangerous. He had to be vigilant. He had to be alert to the danger that the sheep faced. Nobody else saw those battles. Paul says to the Corinthians that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. And we only ever win big battles if we win the little ones first. We've got to learn to be vigilant in prayer, to be faithful in resisting temptation when nobody's looking at us, just God. And the unseen battles that we have to win to be effective for God involve the very unglamorous but dangerous daily task of crucifying the self. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. You know, so often we treat sin quite politely. You know, we rationalise it. Well, it's not really that bad. An extra half hour in bed, you know, instead of getting up to pray, that can't really matter that much, can it? You know, and it wasn't really so bad to lose your temper over that dangerous driver, you know, was it? We were justified in our reaction because he was a dangerous driver. He was the one that was in the wrong. You know, we often don't understand the hold that sin has over us and its influence in our lives. In Galatians 5, Paul talks about the sins of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. In the Message version, Galatians 5:19 to 21 talks about, you know, the sins of the flesh. And it says it's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. And essentially that's what sin is, isn't it? Trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes, divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalising everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. I could go on. You know, we've all got our own particular weaknesses and temptations, and life is an ongoing battle against those. In verse 24 of Galatians 5, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We've got to be like David, alert and vigilant against the old nature. Because the tendency to sin doesn't go away, no matter how long we've been on this pilgrimage. The writer to the Hebrews says that we've got to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You know, we've got to be prepared to deal with the little foxes that come in to ruin the vineyard, the sin that easily trips us up. If we want to see God move through us, then we've got to win those private battles, because nobody ever wins a public battle if the private battles haven't been overcome. And they're often lonely battles because they're in, like David, you know, they're in lonely places. Nobody sees them. But every warrior of God overcomes through the power of God and to the extent that they live a surrendered life to God, where our will is subordinated to his. If we don't have this daily dying to self, then there's no spiritual victory. We've got to learn to kill the lion and the bear in whatever form they manifest themselves in our lives. Pride or lust or anger or a desire for control or covetousness or whatever. when we can't defeat the giants if we've not killed the lion and the bear first. And before David could defeat Goliath, there was one more battle to win. I call this the battle for authenticity. Saul, when he eventually agreed to let David loose on the army, dressed him in his own tunic. He put a coat of armour on him and a bronze helmet on his head, and he gave him a sword. And he expected David to do battle in traditional style. David couldn't even walk around in those things, it says, let alone defeat a giant, so he took them off. Saul thought that David could win the battle by using traditional weapons and traditional armoury. Effectively, he expected David to win the battle as the way that he would win it, even though, you know, he hadn't won the battle and he was powerless. He didn't know what to do about Goliath, but he expected David to do it in the traditional way. And one of the greatest lessons that we learn from this story is about how unique every individual is, how victory comes through God using us just as we are. When we are weak, then God's power is seen. When we are weak, he's strong. And it's hard for us sometimes because maybe we don't even like who we are, or we don't recognise who we are. We've spent so long trying to be someone else. You know, many of us have a lifetime of trying to live up to somebody else's expectations, effectively loading ourselves up daily with Saul's armour. And trying to be somebody else is crippling. It's pointless. You know, we can view ourselves perhaps through what we do or what we own. We find value in our job or in our possessions. But neither of those things lead to victory or even to long-term happiness, really. You know, so often we try to be what we think others want us to be. But unless we live authentically, becoming the person that God wants us to be, we'll be like David, dressed in Saul's armour. We'll be unable to walk, unable to win battles. We'll be ineffective and unhappy people. Galatians 5, verse 25 to 26, in the Message version, gives us some challenging words about what it is to live the life of the Spirit. It says, work out its implications in every detail of our lives. And it goes on to say, this means we'll not compare ourselves with each other as if one of us were better and another worse. We have far more interesting things to do with our lives. Each of us is an original. And that is the truth. We're all made in God's image, but each one of us is an original. No one else can do the works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. We're not meant to be clones of other people, replicating who they are and what they do. We're meant to explore our identity in Christ and to learn to be the person that he longs for us to be, with our particular personality, with our gifts, with our talents and our skills. A rabbi once said, in the coming world, they will not ask me, why were you not Moses? They'll ask me, why were you not you? And I think perhaps, you know, we find it harder to be ourselves than we'd like to admit. We tend to look at other people and admire them, you know, their way of doing things, their personalities, their gifts more than our own. Perhaps we wish we'd got their charisma or their ability to talk to strangers or their musical talents or whatever. I remember a long time ago, I said to a friend of mine how I wished that I'd got her serenity. She seemed to be able to deal with whatever situation and stay calm. And her reply surprised me. She said, I wish I'd got your enthusiasm and passion. You know, we tend to always want, don't we, what, you know, somebody else has got, what we don't have. If you've got straight hair, you tend to want curly hair. If you've got curly hair, you want straight hair. We never seem to be satisfied with who we are. But we have to accept ourselves as we are and learn to value ourselves before we can go on to accept other people as they are, instead of trying to mould them into the people that we think they should be. You know, God's created this world of infinite variety, and he loves the diversity that he's made. And we need to love that diversity too. And to strive to be who God wants us to be, more than who we want to be, more than what others want us to be. You know, David's victory came through these five smooth stones and a sling. Now, if you read any kind of battle manual, that's not in there, is it? You don't win battles with smooth stones and a sling. But they worked in this instance because they fitted David. He was comfortable with those weapons. He'd probably used them before. He was able to topple the giant because he was confident ultimately in God's power and his ability to use the little that David had to great effect. You know, verse 45 is probably the key verse in the whole chapter. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You know, victory comes when we embrace who we are in God and we learn to be the people that he made us to be. And that's not easy, because it might mean disappointing other people, not living according to their expectations or demands or what they think we should do. It might mean even being disappointed ourselves, because, you know, our desire is to be something else. It might take us a long time to discover who we are, to find our strengths and come to terms with our weaknesses. But authenticity, being just who you are, is one of the great pathways to victory. The story of David and Goliath reminds us that really big, tremendously impossible situations are possible with God's help. With God, nothing is impossible, we're told. Nothing's too hard for God. And David's victory, ultimately, was possible because he got his eyes fixed on God. He didn't allow his own smallness or his apparent insignificance to define him. He wasn't defined by his brother's low opinion of him. He wasn't defined by Goliath's low opinion of him. Through his shepherd days, he'd learnt to ponder the majesty of God more than anything else. And he'd come to know God's love and care for him. And the victory that he won against Goliath was won because he'd learnt to put his identity firmly into God's hands. And he was prepared to let God's power work through him. And when we do that, we're surprised at what victories God can bring. Rend Collective sing, every giant will fall, the mountains will move, every chain of the past you've broken in two. Over fear, over lies, we're singing the truth that nothing is impossible with you. And the secret to victory is just that. Nothing is impossible with God. Every victory that we do win comes through God's power. No greater name, no higher name, no stronger name than Jesus. You overcame, broke every chain, forever reign, King Jesus. May that power of Jesus be seen in our lives every day, and may we win the battles before us in his strength, using his weapons that have got divine power to demolish strongholds, and finding our own unique place in his army. Amen.